Open your Bibles once again this morning to Psalm 73. Psalm number 73. And we will read the entire chapter once again, but focus this morning on verses 4 through 16. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we are so grateful to you this morning for the blessedness and the greatness and the glory of who you are. We thank you for just simply being you. And Father, beyond that, we are grateful that you have drawn us together, that you, someone like you, a God like you, would draw us who are frail and broken, frail and desperate in our sin sometimes, distracted from the world, thinking of ourselves, thinking of the next thing that we will encounter in the day. But Lord, a God like you has drawn us together to hear your word, to share fellowship together, to be corrected, to be taught, to be challenged by your word. Lord, what a blessed people we are. I thank you, Father, that you have seen fit in your eternal purpose to do this very thing, that you would call a sick people, a wicked people, out of darkness and into light and salvation and freedom. And you would call us together to see you as glorious and then to go forth from this place and honor you and worship you by our words, by what we think, by what we do. Father, I pray that as we look at this psalm again this morning, that you would reveal our own hearts to ourselves, that you would peel away the layers of our humanity, that you would open and show forth the issues of our heart to each of us. And Father, I pray that in so doing, you would show us the path forward in Christ. But I pray also that in so doing, you might call many to salvation who are lost. But Father, ultimately, it is our purpose and our goal, as we've sung this morning, as we've read your word together, it is our goal that you would be glorified in all that happens here, in all that happens in our life, both in this place and as we go out into the world. May you be exalted, may you be glorified, and may we see you as infinitely worthy of worship and honor and praise, because that is exactly who you are. And we love you, and we thank you, and pray all this in the name of your sent Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So once again, this morning, we come to this psalm, a song of worship and a song of reflection that was, as it says, written by Asaph. Asaph being, I will remind you, a choir master, songwriter, and perhaps worship leader in the worship and the ceremony surrounding the tabernacle. And we've talked a little bit about who Asaph is and what his dilemma is in this psalm as he writes about it and records his thoughts and reflections. But I want to remind us, if I haven't already said, that this psalm is not a commentary on how bad Asaph was. We are not to read this psalm and then think, well, Asaph, he's just no good. He's a choir director, music writer, and all that. But at the end of the day, Asaph is, you know, he kind of falls short. But this is not a commentary on the evil of his reaction. It is simply a way that we can look at his experience in that long ancient past, his struggle with sin, and then make some headway in our own life as we see how Asaph dealt with this difficult time in his life. So it's not a condemnation of Asaph. It's not there to take the pressure off of us so that we say, well, Asaph, you know, after all, is a pretty bad guy. I'm not that bad. And look at Asaph. That's not what it's here for. It is, however, in the Bible to remind us to be useful for a worship-filled reflection on how we may exalt God through our own fight against sin. If we read the psalm again in our private moments and think about what's being said, he helps us by showing us a real man, a real servant of God, one who's dedicated to the worship of God in the tabernacle, and his failure and how God kept him, how God preserved him, how God watched over him and led him into repentance through his faltering and his stumbling. So if we read it in this way, if we see it in this way, then it is an example for us, certainly to show us how we may reflect on our own fight against sin. After all, aren't we all Asaph at some point in time in our life? Don't we all falter? Don't we all stumble, though we have a sense of dedication and devotion to God? Well, let's remind ourselves, why did Asaph falter? And there are several things that I want you to keep in mind as we move forward in considering this. Why did Asaph falter? Well, Asaph faltered, he says, by his envy. He stumbled by his desires. He faltered, in other words, when he looked at three things. The first was the circumstances of the wicked. He looked at the circumstances of the wicked and he saw their prosperity or their peace. That's what the word prosperity in the Hebrew is. The word shalom, peace. He looked at the wicked. He looked at those who were living in their sin and he saw nothing but them being at peace. No struggle, no conflict, no warfare over their circumstances, but just simply plowing ahead in their wickedness. And as he saw their circumstances, he began to stumble because he planted his own desires in their place. He looked at their circumstances, not at their soul. The end of the psalm, in the middle of the psalm, records for us that he returns to the sanctuary of God and he sees the wicked's destruction. God reminds Asaph that there is a soul involved here. They're not just living their life in the midst of their peace and their prosperity and getting away with sin. No, their soul is being corrupted even further. Their soul is altered. Their desires are further perverted, further twisted in their wickedness. They seem to be getting away with their sin, but they're living for the moment. They're living for the circumstances. And Asaph took his eyes off of God and saw them in their circumstances. He did not consider that their soul would one day pay for their sin. The second way that he looks at them is he looks at their present, not at their future. Asaph begins to think, well, they're getting away with their sinfulness. I know their wickedness. I can see and sense and understand their perversion and their offense against God, but yet they're getting away with it. He looked at their present. All he saw was getting away with it. All he saw was they seemed to be prospering, even though they're filled with sin. He did not look at their future. He did not consider, he did not remember, as the scripture says, that God would set them on a slippery path. God would send them into destruction. They would stumble. They would falter and fall headlong into destruction for eternity. That's not what was in his mind. It was the temporal. It was the present that he had his mind on, and it caused him to lose sight of God and to stumble into sin in his own right. The third way that Asaph faltered, excuse me, the third way that he's thinking caused him to falter was he looked at their gain, not at their loss. All he saw as he was churning in turmoil and considering the prosperity and the peace of the wicked, all that he could think of was they're gaining. They're getting it all. Their checkbooks are growing. Their bank accounts are growing. Their influence in the world is growing. Their power is growing. All of these things were increasing, gaining for them. But he was looking in the wrong place. He did not remember that in the midst of all of their gain, all of their prosperity, all of their wickedness, there would be a price to pay in the end. They would lose it all. In line rightly with what Jesus said. If one would gain his life in this life, gain his life in this moment, he will lose it all in the end. So Asaph, his thinking was not on what he knew to be true about God. It was simply shaped and formed by what he saw in the circumstances of these wicked people. He looked at their circumstances, not their soul. He saw their present, not their future. And he saw their gain and not their loss in judgment. And he faltered. He faltered, remember, to the degree that he began to envy them. He wanted something they had so badly, he would deny them from having it. He looked at their lives and he desired something for himself, and he wanted that so badly he would take it from them. That's what envy is. Basically, we would say it this way. He looked at them and he said, hey, these people are wicked. They shouldn't be at peace. He's right. That's true. Wicked people shouldn't be at peace. He said, hey, these people are wicked. They shouldn't be healthy. He said, they shouldn't be powerful. They shouldn't be free and prosperous. He said, I should have all these things. I'm a child of the living God. I should have freedom and prosperity and health and power and influence. This should be me. And then he turns and he says, well, God, you should judge these people. You should afflict them with illness. You should afflict them with poverty and whatever else they're not getting in this moment in their sin. What's wrong with you, God? That's Asaph's error. He was looking at the circumstances and the situations of others through the filter of his own desires, through his own longings, and then ending up blaming God for what God was not doing to these wicked people. He was right in much of what he was thinking, but he was wrong in his conclusions. He wanted to deny them the things that they were enjoying so that he could, at least in his own seeing himself, be those very things that he thought he should have. Are you following what I'm saying? He had desires and longings for what they were enjoying, at least in his thinking, and he wanted those things for himself, and he ended up blaming God because he wasn't healthy, he wasn't wealthy, he wasn't free and prosperous, and he thought God should judge them for it and do it immediately. And he has the truth there. He knows God will judge them, but he wants it now. He knows that this freedom and prosperity will not last, but he wants it to be dealt with now. In fact, what happened, his faltering as he envied the wicked, was he planted his own dominion in the place of God's dominion. He planted his own rule in the place of God's rule. He set himself up as God and king, and he said, well, God, you're not dealing with this, so I will. That's exactly what Asaph was doing. And that's exactly what we do often in our own lives as we look at the circumstances of the wicked around us. And we begin to want what they want and chase after what they have. And what happens by God's grace in those who are his children, God reveals our own idols and our own wicked desires for us to deal with. This is how we benefit from a psalm like this. It's not just churning at the wicked. It's not just hating the wicked. It's not just churning at God. Why are you not dealing with these people? That happens to us. But don't miss the message. Don't miss the goodness of this. In so doing, when we charge God with not acting when we think he should, we are exposing the idols of our own heart. That's why Asaph faltered. The idols of his heart were exposed through his desires for the false prosperity, the false peace of the wicked. He began to think that what they're experiencing in their life that I think is so desirable, that's actually peace. It's prosperity, when it was nothing of the sort. It was a cheap imitation. It was a faltering imitation. It was a limited imitation. It could not promise. It could not deliver, rather, what it promised. So he wanted the good in their life that he thought they shouldn't have a right to because they're wicked. And he wanted to deny them the good in their life as punishment for their sin. He set himself up as God. Now take a moment and think about your own life. And when you get crossways in your thinking, looking at what's happening to these people or those people or this class of persons or that class of persons, where we are quick to judge and point out the wickedness of others, stirring our anger, but we will not look at our own hearts. Has God appointed us judges over the wicked? No. Has God appointed us judges over their sin? No. Has God charged us with correcting them and bringing them to a point of peace? No. God is the judge. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares righteous. God is the one who regenerates. God is the one who calls. God is the one who saves. God is the one who destroys in judgment and hell forever. Yet there are times in our life when we take those attributes of God as our own, and we become, in our own thinking, immutable, unchangeable, just in all our ways, and we are not. Don't we have enough sin in our own lives to deal with? Don't we have enough issues in our own life to deal with that we want to stop and say, God, I'm hurting and I'm struggling in this area, but I've got to deal with this guy's problems? No. Where does loving God and loving our neighbor fit into this perspective? That's a good question to ask. It will help us see our sin. So where do we see the idols of Asaph's heart in this passage? We'll look at verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 and 5 says, these are Asaph's observation of the wicked. He said, there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. There are no pains in their death. They live their life, they die, they seem to be fine till the end of their days. Their bodies are fat. They don't have physical issues that would cause them to drain away. They're not worried even over their sin that would cause them to turn over in their mind and wonder, how am I going to be free from this? They're just plowing along in life, doing the next thing. Their bodies are fat. They grow healthy. They are not in trouble as men, as other men. They don't share in the troubles of mankind, as another translation says. They seem to escape all that. Nor are they plagued like mankind, one thing after the other. So he saw their freedom from physical ill, and his idol of perfect health, at least one of them, his idol of perfect health as a blessing from God was exposed. Sometimes we think that because we're Christians and the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel teaches this. Because you're a Christian, you should never encounter difficulties. Because you're a Christian, you should never be poor. You should have everything that you want to bolster and to build up your faith and belief in God. That's not what we see practiced, is it? Have you experienced that as a believing Christian? No. I doubt it. But rather, so many of us, we've heard it over and over as a public testimony, we struggle in our sin, don't we? We hurt, we're angered over sins that we can't seem to break free from. And we fight against them, and we fight against them. Well, where is the prosperity gospel there? It's not. Because the prosperity gospel is not the gospel. It's a lie from the pits of hell. It is a deception and a perversion of the real word of God. And if you listen to those preachers and teachers, you should stop. They are lying to you. They're saying the same thing that Asaph is saying. Well, they're healthy. I should be healthy. I should be healthy because I'm God's servant. Rather than health, he exposes the unhealthiness of his heart by setting health and prosperity as greater than the knowledge and the wisdom and obedience and submission to God. It's an idol. He thought the wicked should be judged immediately for their sin, not prosper. We think that too, don't we? We think the wicked should be judged. Is there an idol there in our heart that needs to be exposed? Perhaps there is. Then look at verses 6 to 8. He says, therefore, pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Pride is their necklace. They wear their emotions and their desires. They wear their identity, we would say in our day. They wear that in the very front of who they are. They go before it and they say, this is me, this is me. Bow down to this is me. That is the heart and the core of the culture that we live in today. Self, self, self. Me, me, me. I want my things. I want them now. I want them in my timing. I want to even name who I am and what makes me me. I want to identify as this or that or the other thing. And who are you to question the sovereign power of my kingdom? That's what we're hearing and seeing in our nation and throughout the Western world. Pride is their necklace. They wear it as a scarf. The garment of violence covers them. And we are to understand that the pride that they wear as a necklace issues forth in violence to anyone who would stand in their way. So Asaph saw their self-determination and that they seemed to go uncorrected and unopposed, and his idol of power is exposed. His idol, at least one of them, of power is exposed. And we didn't finish reading through verse 8. He says, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart runs riot. In other words, whatever they could think up and conjure in their mind to do as an expression of their sin, they did it. And they seemed to get away with all of it. Verse 8. Not only do they wear their pride openly and on their neck so all will see, not only are they violent in their pursuing of their own desires, but verse 8 says they mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They speak, in other words, as if they are filled with power and dominion. They have their own sovereignty. And he sees, Asaph, their determination and that they seem to go uncorrected. And in so doing, he exposes his own heart and says, God would say to him, well, if they can't have the power and ability that they have, then who should? You think you should, don't you, Asaph? He thought the wicked should not have such influence, but he wanted it for himself. And that's so true of so many today. And there's a fine line to understand. Being angry over what we see in our culture. And I'm angered as much as anyone else at the seeming wickedness that seems to go unchecked, unaltered. But again, that's not our job. Our job is not to make judgments. Our job is not to correct the wickedness in our nation. It's not our job. But why do we want so badly for it to be stopped? Perhaps we're right in thinking, yes, a holy God judges wickedness, judges sinfulness, and he's not doing that right now. We want unrighteousness to be corrected, don't we? We know its influence and the growing influence that it's going to have for generations. We can see that. But at what point do we cross the line and our anger and our wrath and our hatred of unrighteousness becomes a selfish desire to see it carried out now? That's where Asaph crossed the line, apparently. And he charged God with sloth, perhaps, that he would not do it. Yes, it's true that unrighteousness should be judged. But do we have the right to say when it will be judged? We don't. So there is thinking that must be avoided in our own hearts in this area, isn't there? Then look at verses 9 through 11. The next idol that is exposed in his heart, he says, they have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They blatantly question God. What does he know? Who does he think he is to command our lives like this? Who does he think he is to call us to repentance around the worship of the tabernacle? Who does he think he is to require this sacrifice or that sacrifice? How does he know? Who does he think he is? They've set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues parade through the earth, seemingly unchecked. So Asaph saw their power and their influence, and his idol of personal prosperity and freedom was exposed. He thought the wicked should not be free. They shouldn't be allowed to do this. And he demanded a right to personal freedom for himself. I shouldn't have to live through this. I shouldn't have to watch them prosper while I'm over here trying to be righteous, trying to do right, trying to obey, and it all seems in vain. So in the end, Asaph's thinking led him to distorted views about God and about himself. That he wanted what he wanted. And he believed that God was ignoring him or denying him when he did not get what he wanted. He thought the wicked should not be free, and he didn't get that. He fell not into condemnation, however. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Asaph is off track. He is thinking the wrong things about God. He is thinking the wrong things about himself. He's being exposed for it before God, and it doesn't matter who else. He's exposed before us, but that doesn't really matter, except in a way to help us. But he's exposed before God. He did not fall into condemnation. Asaph remained choir master before the tabernacle, worship leader, songwriter, man of faith. He doesn't lose what we would call salvation. He's not fallen into condemnation, but he has fallen into self-pity. He is still a believer. He is still has a heart and a mind to turn to God, though he's angered. There's the problem. He's like Habakkuk. He says, how long, O God, are you going to endure this? Trying to force God's hand, perhaps, or whatever. He wanted to judge the wicked, but in his false thinking, he became like the wicked. He wanted to judge the wicked, but he was becoming just like them. And what are they? They are self-centered. They are, again, all about me, all about me, all about me. Now, if you look at what we've said, and you look at your own life and you think, well, I'm not in the same state as Asaph. I'm not looking for perfect health and angry because someone else has it, or looking for power and angry because someone else has that or the other thing. That's not me. But how often do we fall into self-pity? How often do we feel robbed of what we want and desire, whether it's in the realm of the temporal and possessions and positions, or whether it's even in the realm of the eternal? Why can I be free from this sin? How come I can't escape this cycle? We fall into self-pity all the time, don't we? Sure we do. He wanted to judge the wicked, but he became like the wicked. He became self-centered. And he, listen to this, he worshiped futility. And his life became futile, filled with distress, filled with self-pity, filled with despair, anger, and bitterness. How did he worship futility? He thought that every attempt to be righteous, every attempt to follow God and to obey his word was vanity. It's futile. When the entire time his thinking was wrong, his focus was wrong, he was not looking at God, not remembering his greatness, not recalling that he alone is sovereign, we are created, he is the creator, he alone is eternal, we are granted eternal life through faith in him. It's his power that saves, not ours. So he became futile in his thinking. Well, I realize that I'm basically out of time, but I want to give a short, little bit more, if you'll bear with me. And then we'll save the rest for next time. So we've asked the question, how did Asaph falter? Where do we see that? And I pray that we've answered it. And there's a lot, I realize there's a lot of gray in those areas, a lot of thinking that can be done. And I believe it's that way on purpose. Reflection on Asaph's life and his thinking, and reflection on your life and your thinking. And so often the Psalms are so well tailored for that very purpose. Looking at what David said, what he did, what he felt, and looking at my own life. These are not just psalms written for worship. These are struggles, difficulties, seeking after God in the nitty gritty of the day by a real person and how they felt, how they thought, what their reactions were. They don't hide anything, do they? They write it all down. So I want to encourage you while I'm thinking about it, that if that's you, if you are struggling through the course of your day with particular issues in your life, some things maybe you can't even put your hand on, your finger on, what is wrong with me? Then please sit down with God's word. Pray before you read. Read his word. Read it until your mind pops open and you begin tracking with what you read, what you're thinking. And then write down what you're thinking and feeling. Don't be afraid to ask him this question. Why won't you deliver me from this area? Maybe the reason is because you have not asked him for it. You haven't sat down and said, God, you've taken hold of me for salvation. I want to take hold of you. I'm taking hold of you. Would you give me understanding in this area? Paul prays in every one of his epistles to the churches. I pray for you wisdom. I pray for you understanding. I pray for you knowledge that you would grow in these things. Why don't we take hold of him that way? Why don't we pray to him that way? God, I need help here. He wants us there. He's not afraid of your struggle. Not hardly. He wants you to bring all your baggage to him and say, Lord, here I am. But the key to that freedom is go to his word. Listen to his word. Depend upon his spirit. Be honest with him. So in part, I'm saying that if Asaph had idols in his heart that needed to be exposed, that he couldn't put his finger on, we do as well. That's why there is the struggle, isn't there? That's why there's the struggle. That's why they were at peace. So-called, there was no conviction of their sin. God was not dealing with them to correct them. God was not leading them to a place of freedom in their wickedness, apparently, because they got away with it. Asaph didn't stop and say, well, you know, why am I struggling? Why am I angry? Oh, it's because I'm an idolater. It's because I have sinned. Why do Christians struggle in their fight against sin? Because they know it's there. And they don't like it. And they hate it. And they want to be free from it as much as they can on this earth. Now, I'm not saying you work to earn freedom from salvation, freedom from sin. No. I'm saying when Christ saves you, when he opens your eyes to see your condition, he enables you to put your finger on those things and to fight a winning battle against them, because he went to the cross and paid the price for you to be free. Why do Christians struggle in life? So we can have those idols and those sinful ways exposed and now dealt with. We don't work for salvation. We don't work because we think we have to earn it. We work because we are free. We work because we are saved. We struggle and have conflict because God is bringing it to our attention. He's saying, here, child, here, son, here, my beloved child, this is something you need to deal with. But I don't want to, God. Yes, but you need to. And you will. But I don't want to. Well, then here's some conflict in your life. Here's some spanking from my hand that will lead you. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17 ought to come to your mind. That's what the scripture is for. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The scripture is given to us to reveal to us who God is, what he's like, his purpose and his plan for his creation, but also to reveal to us who we are, where our needs lie, and who the answer is, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So when he says that scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, and is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that's what he's saying. But you will not take hold of God and take hold of your idols and root them out until you go to the scripture. Verse 17 says, this is so that the man of God, the woman of God, will be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that we will know how to live. So that we will know how to behave. So that we will know how to pursue him. How to love God. How to love our neighbor. We have the scripture for that. So as we see Asaph envying the wicked, then we are meant to learn something about ourselves. And it ought to lead us, as we look at the scripture, as we look at, in our case, Psalm 73, we ought to come to the conclusion, as Asaph does eventually, that we have a heightened view of God, that we are reminded exactly who he is, that he is God and we are not, he is judge and we are not, he is king and we are not. But we also ought to come away from the scripture. As we think about our own experiences and our own struggles, we ought to come away with a humbled view of ourselves. That unless God had dispensed grace and faith and mercy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place, unless God had done that, we would all be left hopeless and helpless. The scripture exists in part to remind us of how low, how needy we really are. Without Christ, we have absolutely nothing. Zero. Unless God intervened, we would all be for the burn pile, basically. we would all remain condemned by sin. All remain in darkness. We would have no meaning, no satisfaction, no knowledge of how glorious and infinitely good and merciful and kind He is. He shows us that through Christ. And through this process, that's what we see. A heightened view of God, a humbled view of ourselves, and it results in worship. Worship to an all-powerful, all-knowing, infinitely good, infinitely wise, infinitely merciful God, who has shown Himself faithful in the person of His Son, Jesus. So I wonder, I know what I'm saying is in some ways complicated, and this is not an easy issue, but I wonder if you would take what I've said and read, reread, and think more deeply about what has been said. Look at your own life. Go to the mirror of God's Word and reflect on His truth. Let Him correct you. Invite Him to correct you, to teach you, to lead you into righteousness. Invite Him to give you the perspective that He has over this temporary earth. Examine your heart to see where your desires are in line with His. You know, at the end of the day, that's His goal. His goal in the Christian is to conform us to the image of His Son. It is to, for us to bend the substance of our desires and mold them and shape them into His desires. Our desires are forfeited, yielded up, and become His desires. That's conformity to Christ. That's who we as Christians are destined, predestined to become. Conformed to His image, our desires line up with His, and so much more. But I also want to say that if there are those who are here among us who have yet to understand the condition of your heart before God, if you never come professing faith in Christ, confessing sin, believing and trusting and resting in the work of Christ on the cross alone to save, not any goodness that you have, not anything attached to your upbringing, to your education, your abilities, your mindset, but simply acknowledging that without Christ you are helpless, hopeless, condemned. It is your sin that has put you there. It is your sin that is the nature and the fabric of your soul that keeps you there. And unless you come to Christ, you will perish. If there's someone here this morning who's in that category, lost, without salvation, then would you understand that every desire of your heart as a lost person is to seek your own satisfaction. It is to seek your own course forward, make your own path, your own happiness, your own joy. You know, the saddest thing that would happen if that's you, the saddest thing that could happen to you if that's you and you've never trusted Christ to save you, is that you would be entirely happy and in seeming peace throughout the course of your life. That you would be with these wicked who seem to prosper. That God would leave you alone in your happiness and let you have what you want to have. That would be the saddest thing. Because that's what it would mean. God has not intervened. God has not stepped into your life. God has not shown you your sin. So I would say to you, be very careful where your mind is and what you're longing for. Because it would be the judgment of God that He would give you exactly what you want and make you happy in this life. And when this life comes to an end, the happiness goes with it. It's over. And then the judgment comes. Hell, separation from the goodness, the mercy of God comes. So today is a day of grace and a day of God's kindness that He would allow you to hear a message. Someone call and command you to turn from that. Turn from your rights to do your own thing. Turn from your own desires. Turn from your sin. That's what your own desires are, sin. You say to God, I will have what I will have, and I don't want you intervening or correcting my life. The day of grace says, turn from that. Turn from your sin. Turn from trusting in yourself. See what Christ did on the cross, paying the payment, the penalty price for your sin. The only payment that will turn away wrath, that will turn away judgment, and purchase you liberty in heaven for eternity. Look to Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him to save, and He will do it. Today is the day of grace. Don't let it pass by without trusting Christ. After all, we all know what's happening this afternoon, don't we? We know where we're going this afternoon. Or do we? We don't. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the kindness of your word, the goodness and mercy that is in Christ. Thank you for allowing us this look into your word and the life of Asaph. I pray that you would grant each one of your children here this morning, Lord, the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding to look into our own life in light of your word, that we could see and expose the idols of our own heart. Lord, we know, even sitting here right now, we don't have to go looking and digging for those things. You will bring them to light. And if you don't bring them to light, then we don't need to go there. But Father, we know, and you are so kind and faithful to us, to bring these things, these issues that cause struggle and difficulty in our life as Christians, you will bring them to light. And that, God, you will correct our perspective and our thinking. You will correct us as we think wrong thoughts about you. Cause us to see the truth of who you are. Correct our thinking. Line it up. Bend it back to the terrain of your word. And Lord, I love you for that. I thank you so much. That is who you are. You're not just a God out there, but you are a God who is infinitely acquainted and involved in our life. And we love you. And Father, I pray for those that this morning, though it is sunshiny and bright outside, a beautiful day, they remain under the shadow of the darkness of sin. Oh God, would you break into that darkness with your light? And call them to salvation in Christ, because you're the only one that can. We appeal to you for that. And whatsoever your mind is determined to do today, we ask that you would be glorified, that we would see you as wonderful, marvelous, excellent, glorious, because that's who you are. And would we worship you? Would we change our life? Would we seek to obey you and loving you infinitely as the one superior God, the only God there is? And would you grant us grace to love our neighbors as you loved us? God, that would be worship. That would be worship for us to you. We love you and we thank you for your grace, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.